Should Andy marry Adelaide or Anna? Should Babatunde be a barrister or a barista? Should Katrina pay cash, check, or credit card? Should Darius sing Dive In or Don Giovanni? Should Edward be educated in East Sheen or Eton? Should Frida drive a Ford or a Ferrari? Should Gadil live in Greenwich or Glasgow? Should Larry vote Labour or leave the left? And does God give any guidance on any of these questions at all? And if so, how should we be guided by God in these and any other decisions we have to make in our lives? Well, there are different approaches to how God guides us. And to capture your imagination as to how we think about this whole question of how the big God that we've been thinking about in the sermon series, how he guides us in big decisions we have to make and in small decisions, I'd like to take you on an imaginative exercise. You've been invited to a one-of-a-kind event. Some of the greatest chefs from the whole world have come to a hotel in central London, and they're preparing what is perhaps the most exquisite collection of food that has ever been on the planet in one place at one time. And you have a ticket. The food is fantastic. Whatever kind of food you enjoy, probably one of the best chefs in the world at cooking that food is there. Gagan Anand has been flown in from Bangkok. You can enjoy his 25-course tasting menu, famed for its theatrics in Indian cuisine. Also from Bangkok, on the same plane, was Pim Techamunavit. She is the new chef at the Thai restaurant Nam. Or if you prefer European food, Alain Ducasse is joining forces with Joel Rubichon and Massimo Bottura. Between them, they have over 40 Michelin stars. Japanese food is being prepared by Yoshihiro Murata. And there are many other chefs. Even Heston is there, who learnt under Yoshiro himself. If it's American food you want, then Daniel Hum has been flown in from New York's 11 Madison Park. And the menu is there in front of you. These best chefs in the world have prepared their most famous dishes. And you can choose any of them. And in case you're not sure how to choose, on each of the tables are some of the world's best food critics. And they're there to advise you as to what would go well with what. The meal is relaxed and unrushed. In fact, it's not just a meal, it's a whole day. You can eat where and when you like. And when you're not eating, there are seminars about understanding the food that's been prepared. You sit down, you look at the menu, you see other people have already ordered and waiters and waitresses are coming out of the doors at the end of the great dining hall. Two doors about the size of the doors at the back there, with small round porthole-sized windows in them. And suddenly your eyes are drawn to those windows. It's all very well being here, eating the food prepared by the world's great chefs. But suddenly you feel dissatisfied. I don't just want to be eating their food, I want to be meeting them. I want to see them prepare it. And so you walk up to those doors and you're about to walk in when one of the waiters who's coming out says, "I'm sorry, you're not allowed in the kitchen." "But this is my one chance to meet them all." You say, "I'm sorry, you're here to eat the food that's in the dining hall, not to meet the chefs. They're very busy. And besides, they have secrets. Secrets as to how they prepared this food that they don't want you to know. You may not go in." You try and argue for a while. Just hold on a minute," says the waiter who you're talking to. You hope maybe he's going to get the manager, the person who's organized the whole event, who will give you access after all to the kitchen. And instead, he comes back with a very large gentleman dressed in a dinner suit. He looks like he's sort of given up wrestling because he couldn't find any opponents who would give him any trouble. And so he's taken up being a bouncer. You may not come in, and it's now this gentleman's job to ensure that you don't. Well, what are you going to do for the rest of the day? You have two choices, don't you? You can give up on the idea of going into the kitchen and begin to enjoy the food. Or you can spend the rest of the day scheming as to how you might get into the kitchen. I wonder if there's a back door. I wonder if I go out and buy a chef's uniform, whether I can sneak in and no one will notice. Well, imagine if that's how you spend your day and you just keep coming face to face with the bouncer who eventually throws you out. And then you miss out on all that exquisite food. Well, what on earth has this got to do with God's guidance? You might be asking. Well, turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And verse 29. Deuteronomy is a book that is given to Israel just before they enter the promised land. It's a book about the covenant, the agreement between God and his people as to how they should live in the land. And just before the end of that book, we read these amazing words. It's on page 147 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, if you hold a hand in the air, you'll be brought one. If you don't own a Bible, you may keep it if you promise to read it. There were going to be many, many decisions that they would have to make in that promised land. They, at that time, only had five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. This was all they had to go on. How were they to make decisions? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." There are two different ways of thinking about God's will, and we've been thinking about that throughout this series as we thought about the sovereign God who holds all things in his hands. There are two different ways of describing his will. There is what we've talked about, his moral will, how he wants us to live, and his sovereign will, what he's planned for the unfolding of the world. Well, this verse gives us another way to describe those two wills of God. There is his revealed will, that is his moral will. He has revealed in his word how he wants us to live. And there's his secret will, the things about what he's actually going to do in the world that he hasn't told us and he hasn't promised to. It's like those two rooms in the hotel, the revealed room, where all the exquisite food may be tasted, and then the hidden room, where the secrets of the chef remain behind closed doors. On what basis are we going to make decisions. If we're Christians trying to understand God's will, well, we have two choices. We can trust in the revealed word of God, or we can try to find out the secret will of God. Which are we supposed to do as Christians? Well, in one sense, we do find out the secret will of God day by day as it stops being secret. If the secret will of God is what God has actually planned to do each day, every day we know something of the secret will for yesterday, because it's no longer secret. But do we have to find out the secret will for tomorrow before we can make wise decisions? Well, turn back to that reading that we had earlier from the book of 2 Timothy. I'm just going to read the last couple of verses from what Leanne read to us earlier on page 844. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is both useful, it is necessary, but it is also sufficient. It's enough. By Scripture, the man of God, people trying to discern God's will, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just some good works, but every good work. We have all that we need in God's word to make faithful, wise decisions. We don't need access to the secret will of what God is going to do tomorrow in order to make wise, faithful decisions tomorrow. This book by Orlando Sayer called Big God, this is sort of the inspiration for this sermon series. He has some dictionary definitions of how Christians often try to get into that room of the secret will of God. We're going to go through some of these one by one. I found them very helpful. Sometimes people talk about doors. Door, noun. Number one definition, a hinged or sliding panel for closing off an entrance. Two, an opportunity or direction in life, especially referring to the Apostle Paul's prayer request that God may open a door to our message in Colossians 4. Popular usage, God closed a door. This is an expression of laziness. I had a go, but it didn't work out the first attempt, so I couldn't be bothered to keep trying. Four, God opened a door. This is an expression of foolhardiness. It worked out really easily, so I figured out it must be the right way to go. Well, suddenly God gives opportunities and closes off opportunities, doesn't he? You know, all the opportunities of making decisions yesterday have gone. God has closed that door. There is no possibility to go and remake decisions that you made yesterday. Now, you might be able to make different decisions tomorrow than the decisions you made yesterday. My wife and I have a way of talking about this. We talk about bridges. We say that there are bridges that we're coming up to, and we have to decide whether we're going to take bridge A or bridge B. And those are good places to have conversations. But too often we have conversations about whether we should have crossed the bridge that we burnt yesterday. Well, there's no point trying to cross a bridge we've already burnt. Now, we might learn from that lesson, but we can't cross it. There are other ways in which God can make it really clear that there is or isn't an opportunity, and we should act wisely according to that. But do you notice the way in which we can too often think an open door means to go through it is obedient. And a closed door means that to try and keep on pushing it is disobedient. There's nothing in God's word that says that. Number two, a fleece. Definition one, a coat of wool covering a sheep or some similar animal. Number two, a reference to Gideon's need for reassurance in asking God to soak a fleece with dew but not the surrounding ground, and then vice versa in Judges 6. Popular usage. Putting out a fleece. This is an attempt to put God to the test that is actually prohibited in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. And to bypass guidance in the Bible and wisdom by asking for tangible signs to confirm a course of action under consideration that we've already decided we want to do anyway. Well, it's certainly true that it is wise to sometimes wait to see if something seems wise. Waiting can be wise, but to make decisions based on arbitrary signs that we've given God to almost test him, when that was not commended in Gideon at all, is not wise. Now, Gideon was already commanded to do something, and he put out a fleece to demonstrate his lack of trust in God. Not a trust in God. Number three, peace. Definition one, an absence of war. Definition two, a sense of inner calm. Pop usage. I feel a real peace about. This is an expression of self-sufficiency. In other words, rather than consult people around me to help my decision-making, as the Bible encourages, I choose instead to look within, to a subjective state of mind, and assure myself, for reasons as yet unclear, that this feeling of calm justifies the decision I'm contemplating, regardless of its defensibility on other grounds. My friends, it is possible to feel no sense of peace about something that it is very clear you should do. It is possible even for an unfallen person like Jesus to feel that. Did Jesus sit in the Garden of Gethsemane with a wonderful sense of peace about going to the cross? No, my friends, he sweated blood. Because though he knew that was the course of obedience, it was a course that he knew would be painful, unbearably painful. And thank God that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper today. We can have salvation because though Jesus had no peace about it, he went to the cross. There are other people in the Bible who seem to have an enormous sense of peace about their disobedience. Think of the prophet Jonah. Everyone in the boat is in utter chaos. The storm is so great that they assume the boat's going to sink, and they're throwing everything overboard apart from one person. The prophet Jonah, who is peacefully sleeping in the bottom of the boat, even though he is the one deliberately disobeying the Lord, who said, go east to Nineveh, and he is going west to Tarshish. And he has a wonderful sense of peace about it. Now, if you have a conscience that is telling you that what you're doing is wrong, don't act against that conscience until perhaps you can have guidance from God's word to educate you that maybe your conscience needs to be informed. But if you feel something that is right, that every other Christian you're talking to is warning you that it's wrong, or at least badly foolish, then don't trust your inner sense of peace. The Bible itself says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Follow your heart is the command of Disney, not the Bible. A verse. Definition one, a short subdivision of a poem or a Bible book. Popular usage. God gave me a verse. An expression of naive and irresponsible approach to the Bible reading, in which the calling to mind of a Bible verse with a tenuous verbal association to a current situation, not necessarily apparent to anybody else other than the subject, is used to justify a course of action without reference to the meaning of the verse in the biblical context in which the Holy Spirit actually placed it. E.g., I was so struck by the relevance of a particular word in the verse which popped into my mind that I figured I didn't have to use my brain to understand the verse and decided to make a major life decision on a word association game that my mind decided to play. Now, we're going to look in a minute as to how God's word is sufficient to guide us, but not through a random word association game. You've heard the old joke about this, haven't you? About the guy who's praying as to whom he should consider dating or marrying. And he turns in his Bible and reads, "You shall go out with Joy." "Joy's the girl for me then," he says. Well, that's clearly not what that verse means. Next definition. To wait. Meaning one, to remain inactive for a period of time. Popular usage, to wait on God. An expression of a lack of trust in the sufficiency of the Bible for decision making. And or of cowardice relating to the consequences of decision. I.e., I couldn't bring myself to trust God in a decision which carried some apparent risks, so I decided to do nothing for the time being. And tried to convince myself that this was a spiritual thing to do. And it wasn't a decision that counted as a decision. It can certainly be wise to take some time to prayerfully make a decision. But to imagine that to delay making a decision is not in itself a decision is biblical foolhardiness. Every time we decide not to do something today, that is a decision. It's not just a decision delayed. Well, Orlando says, "Yes, I know I'm coming down pretty hard, probably too hard on some of these sacred cows." But we need to examine all these ways of discerning God's will, don't we? And we need to ask ourselves, are all these ways us trying to find a back door into the room that God has said is closed? Is it, in fact, us trying to find an alternative to the horoscope? A kind of spiritual, Christianized version of the horoscope. Do you see what happens if you try and find your way into the secret will of God? The will of what God is going to do in the future? It doesn't actually help you make wise decisions, does it? It stops you having to make any decision at all. If you have seen what God has decided in his secret will that you will do tomorrow, then that's saying, let him take the decision and not me. But God, in his fatherly kindness, calls us to make decisions for which we're truly responsible. We're thinking about the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is so big that the future is already in his hands. Well, the bigness of God is never to be taught to undermine or undervalue the realness and the significance of the decisions that God has called us to make. Well, what are we going to do then? How are we going to make wise decisions in this world where we have to make so many decisions so often? Well, number one, we need to know God's word. We need to know God's word. Listen again to those words from 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How are we going to be equipped to make good decisions in every situation? By knowing all of Scripture. Proverbs describes searching for wisdom as like mining for precious jewels. Do you know how diamond mines work? They go through tons and tons of raw rock to find tiny, precious, valuable diamonds. There is no shortcut to being equipped to make wise and godly decisions, because all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's as we grow in the knowledge of Scripture that we will grow in obedience and wisdom. We need to be ready to have the hard work and the amazing joy of getting to know the Lord better as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And as we do so, we'll find there's three different categories of decisions we need to make. Some things are a matter of obedience or disobedience. Things that are either faithful or forbidden, right or wrong. So let's think of that first question that we had. Should Andy marry Adelaide or Anna? Well, if Andy is a Christian, and only one of Adelaide or Anna is a Christian, well, he shouldn't consider marrying the one who is not a Christian, because we're commanded to marry within the Lord. What about if they're both Christians and only one of them is vaguely interested in him? Well, he shouldn't seek to trample over the decisions that the other one would make. And actually, he probably shouldn't even start with that question. Should he marry Adelaide or Anna? He probably shouldn't have too many people in mind that he's thinking of marrying, because that would be unwise and unkind. So that brings us on to the second category. Those things that are not faithful or forbidden, but things that are wise or foolish. Should I take a job that leaves me unable to attend church, at least the church I'm attending at the moment, and I don't know of any other place near that where that job is that I could attend a faithful church where I'm going to be well taught and have good fellowship? Should I marry someone who professes faith, but honestly I have pretty severe doubts as to whether they're really saved? Should I buy a car that I could just about afford, but actually that's going to stop me being generous to people? It's going to stop me investing in the Lord's work? Some things which are fairly clearly wise or foolish. But there's a spectrum on that which is wise or foolish, isn't there? Some things are clearly foolish. Some things, well, it's just not so clear, but there's probably a better and a worse decision that could be made. Some things are of relative indifference. Should I paint my walls green or blue? Yeah, it's probably not, you're not going to find a lot in God's word as to whether it's blue or green, and you probably shouldn't spend a long time deciding something that seems to have so little spiritual significance. Go for blue or green. When we stand before the throne of Jesus on the last day, maybe we'll find some way in which the blueness of greenness or greenness of your wall made some eternal difference to the world. Maybe. But it's not your job to try and discern that now. That's in the secret will of God. And as far as you can tell, there's no greater wisdom in blueness or greenness. Don't spend too much time on decisions that have no clear significance to them. If you prefer blue, go for blue. Unless your wife prefers green, in which case, go for green. Well, how are we going to discern even which category this decision falls into? Well, we have to know the Lord's word well, don't we? He has kindly spoken to us a treasury of delights. He's spoken to us in different genres, in different centuries in history, and we need to understand his word. So we can know if something is commanded or forbidden. Or we can discern whether it's wise or foolish. It is our job as those who are given God's word to allow it to be, as we read in Psalm 119, a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. feet. Well, it's only a lamp to our path and a light to our feet if we read it and know it and understand it. Otherwise, it's a lamp hidden in a cupboard, a torch that is permanently switched off, that is going to be of no use in lighting up our path. And as we get to know God's word better, it's not enough just to know what God's word says. We actually have to obey it. And at times when, you know, at times when we know our misapplication of those words that Orlando was describing, we know they're wrong when they're telling us it's okay to disobey God. I know God says I shouldn't lie. But in this particular situation at work, you know, I can't see a way of keeping my job if I don't lie right now. I've had so many wonderful opportunities to do the Lord's work in that place that there's people with whom I'm having gospel conversations, so I've got to tell that lie in order that good will result. No, my brother and sister, you don't. You have to obey the Lord and trust him for the future. You can't work out the consequences of all your decisions. You know, when I studied mathematics at university, I studied a little bit of chaos theory. I didn't understand it very well, but the popular way of explaining it is that a butterfly flapping its wings on one side of the world, that can create a chaotic system that means there's a storm on the other side of the world months later that wouldn't have been there if the butterfly hadn't flapped its wings. And there's mathematics behind it. The weather systems are chaotic. They're not predictable. Small changes now make big changes later. So even if mechanical systems can be chaotic like that, where you cannot tell the consequences of your small actions, how much more so moral decisions that we make? But the Lord can tell the consequences of all our actions. And it is this kind Lord who knows the future, who has given us clear commands, and we will demonstrate our lack of trust in him or our trust in him by whether or not we'll obey those commands, whatever the result of the future would be. Trust him. It is the Lord Jesus himself. On the night before he's about to die, who says in John's Gospel that we are to obey his commands. Listen to these words. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Will we obey Jesus' commands? Even that command to love one another at times when it is hard to do so, and the consequences seem bad. And yet, the Lord who commands us to do that is going to demonstrate his love the very next day by laying down his life for us. The one who commands us is the one who loves us. And if we love him, we will obey his commands. But to obey them, we need to know them. To know them, we need to study God's word. So know God's word, number one. Number two, seek God's wisdom. You know, put yourself back in that dining room. You've eventually decided you're not going to try and get into the kitchen and you're going to enjoy the food. And you look for the things that you decide sound most magnificent. You start off with the firecracker guinea fowl starter. It's one of the spiciest but tastiest things you've ever tried. And then you move on to the fried flounder. And as you're eating it, you turn to Jay Rayner. He's a food critic. He's sitting next to you. So, this fried flounder, this is supposed to be cooked by one of the world's greatest chefs. It just tastes so bland. And Jay Rayner turned to you and said, but what have you just eaten? Well, I've had the firecracker guinea fowl. That was so tasty, and this is so bland. And Jay Rayner says, do you understand that if you have something so overpowering, followed by something so subtlety, you'll miss all its subtleties? You should have asked me before you put together your menu. I could have helped you. You see, if you have Jay Rayner sitting next to you, you're foolish just to think that you can make the best decisions how to put all this food together without asking for his help. My friends, as we seek God's wisdom, we don't just have to go into a closed room and read the Bible all by ourselves. There are other people who've read it before. People older and wiser than us. It's why I read this book before I prepared some of this sermon series. Orlando says, a friend of mine, he's older and wiser than me. In fact, when I was in my first year at university and I was professing to be a Christian, I'm not sure I was saved, I knew him already. He came and knocked on my door and said, Mike, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yeah, I am. I am, Orlando. And he knew that I wasn't really living like one. So he said, well, let's get together and read God's word. Let's read 1 Peter together. And so during that year, we read through 1 Peter, and I came to discover I'm calling myself a Christian, but I'm not really living as an alien and stranger in this world. And Orlando became a kind of mentor to me that I would go to him and say, look, you know, I do want to follow Jesus now, and you've been thinking about this a little longer than me. Help me understand what would be a wise decision for me to make here. Someone who knows God's word better and is also outside of our situation. If Baba Tunde is deciding whether he's going to be a barista that takes 2 weeks training or a barrister that takes 6 years training. And he doesn't know whether to invest in that training or not. It's not a clear decision, but he would be wise, Baba Tunde, if he speaks to an older, wiser Christian. Maybe to an older, wiser Christian who's a barista, and to another one who's a barrister, to understand more what the opportunities are in those different roles to serve the Lord. The barista might say, well, it's a fantastic opportunity because you spend your life speaking to people. And it's better than being a bartender because they're not drunk when you're speaking to them, so they remember the conversations the next day. And the barrister says, well, yeah, there are some great opportunities to advocate for people in trouble, but there are also some real temptations that I've struggled with. What do you do when you're having to defend someone that you know is guilty? How do you act honestly? And honestly, I find that hard. You need to be a really strong Christian to be able to act faithfully as a barrister, because you know the paychecks at the end of the month are pretty good. And I've at times been tempted to act in ways that are unfaithful in order to keep good paychecks coming. And so I've had to be accountable to these different people. Do you see sort of Baba Tunde understanding himself, understanding what these decisions involve will help him to make wiser decisions than just reading on a sheet of paper. It's this salary versus that salary. It's this training versus that training. My friends, it's why you need to be part of a church where God's word is trusted and taught. It's why this kind of sermon series is unusual at this church. We don't usually have a sermon series where we take a topic and decide what we think God says about it in his word. No, we usually want to take seriously that idea that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. This is why I've been coming here for a while. You've noticed that we think the New Testament and the Old Testament are both God-breathed. And so we'll have a series looking at one of the books of the New Testament, then we'll have a series looking at one of the books of the Old Testament. And all the different kind of flavors of food in God's word are all equally useful. And so within the New Testament, we'll look at staring at Jesus in the Gospels, and then we'll look at Paul's letters, and then we'll look at something of the rest of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we'll look at the law in the first five books of the Bible. We'll look at God's hand in history, in the historical books. We look at God's wisdom in the poetry. We'll look at God's foresight and his calling people out in their sin in the prophets, because it's all useful. If this isn't your church and you're just visiting, find a church somewhere that trusts God's word enough to want to teach the different parts of God's word, so that we can, not just individually, but together as a church, as we have to make collective decisions as a church, that will be growing in faithfulness and wisdom as we understand God's word. Number three, after knowing God's word and seeking God's wisdom, the wisdom of other individuals, the wisdom within a Bible-believing and teaching church, we need to pray for obedience and for wisdom. Pray for obedience and for wisdom. My friends, we are often disobedient. One of the most beautiful prayers of confession in the Bible is the prayer of David in Psalm 51. He was willfully and horrendously disobedient. He committed adultery. And then he had killed the husband of the woman he'd committed adultery with. He prays for forgiveness. And then he prays in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." My friends, there are times in which we know what obedience looks like, and we don't want to obey. It is okay. It is good to confess our unwillingness to obey God, to the Lord, and to ask for his help. You grant me a willing spirit. I think that's one of my most common prayers. Lord, I know I'm supposed to do this. I know you're good and you're faithful. I don't want to. Lord, grant me a willing spirit. Create in me a pure heart. Lord, grant me a willing spirit that I'd obey even if I don't want to. But Lord, please create in me a pure heart so more and more I'll want to obey. That I'll have joy in my salvation. Joy in following my Lord rather than disobeying him. But it's not just on those black and white, right or wrong issues that we are to pray. We're also to pray for wisdom. Listen to these words from James chapter 1. This is verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord has not kept his revealed will in that room of the chefs? The revealed will is not in the kitchen, it's on the table. You are there to eat it. You are there to discern and make wise decisions. And you should pray. The Lord gives wisdom by his word, but it is the Lord who gives wisdom by his word. So pray that as you read, you would grow in wisdom. As you listen to God's word preached, as you meet with his people, you would grow in wisdom. It's one of the reasons that tonight we're not having our normal sermon, we're having a Q&A. Lord willing, it'll be an opportunity for us on this topic of guidance to grow in wisdom. So if questions have been raised during the sermon, write them down, come back here at 6 o'clock this evening, and we're going to have a Q&A on God's guidance. We're going to spend a whole week looking at prayer. So I don't want to diminish how important prayer is. In fact, we want to elevate how important prayer is. But we're not going to spend much time on it now because it's a whole week looking on how do we pray when there's a sovereign God. So number three, pray for obedience and wisdom. Number four, trust God's sovereignty. Trust God's sovereignty. This is one of the most wonderful things about believing in a sovereign God. Is that in that secret will, there are no plan Bs. If our job were to try and discern the secret will of God, and if we're disobedient to that secret will, it derails that secret will so that God has to rethink and replan what his will for the world is and our part in it. And all those butterflies that have flapped your wings because you ran through the butterfly cloud you shouldn't have done, he's got to go sort that out now. Oh, but if God is sovereign, so sovereign that even when we make stupid decisions, he's already got them under control. He's already got it planned how that stupid decision he is going to intend for good. If you don't believe that, listen to last week's sermon. Think about that Psalm 51. David was evil. That's how he calls himself in Psalm 51. He was evil for committing adultery with Bathsheba. And yet it was through Bathsheba that his son Solomon would be born. And it was through Solomon that David's greater son, Jesus, would be born. That was not God's plan B. Now God's plan A was so great that he knew already the stupid, foolish, evil thing David was going to do, and he had planned how he was going to use even that decision 1,000 years later for the salvation of all mankind. Well, if it's true for David and Bathsheba, it's true for us as well. Our decisions have consequences. If you have an addiction to gambling today, you are going to have to decide how to deal with debt tomorrow. There are consequences. But your addiction to gambling didn't derail God's plan for your life or for the world. No, your plan for tomorrow will be, how do I act faithfully in the place I find myself? Even though the place I find myself is a mess because of bad decisions I've made. Well, we can act faithfully by turning to God and trusting that he is the sovereign God who was not surprised, not flummoxed by our foolishness, but who intends all things for good. My friends, this is why it is a joy to be Christians who sit before the Lord's table today, where the center of God's secret will was revealed, that God himself would come to a sinful world that has made foolish and sinful decisions. And he would spend a whole life on earth making godly and wise decisions at every moment, but then going to a cross where he would die bearing the guilt and the shame of a humanity that had rejected God, so that we might receive the blessings that he alone deserved. His body was broken for us, that our body and soul might be healed and in relationship with God. His blood was shed that ours might be spared, and we might have the life in all its fullness of knowing Jesus as Lord and God as our Father. My friends, you don't need to worry that you have derailed God's plans for the world. You need to trust him in the situation you find yourself in today. And trust that that situation, however you got there, is what God is intending for your good if you would trust in Jesus. We do not know the secret will of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. But this has been revealed so that we can walk in obedience and trust and confidence and joy, following the one who was always wise and yet died to take the guilt and shame of all our disobedience and our foolishness. Will you trust in him today? Let's put our heads down, close our eyes to pray. Father, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to be always trustworthy, always loving, so that we can know that all your commands are good and all your word is wise. Lord, there are some times where we don't know what to do, and it's because we don't know your word well enough. Lord, give us a hunger for your word that we would walk in your ways. There are other times when we don't know what to do, where we are paralyzed by indecision, when those decisions are really quite indifferent. Help us to have the confidence to trust you to make wise decisions and to trust you with the consequences. Save us, Lord, from inactivity because we're paralyzed with the fear of making the wrong decision. Help us, Lord, to be fruitful in this world through growing our trust in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The difficulty of trusting the Lord is usually because we have not stared enough at how the Lord loves us. So I'm going to remind one another of that as we sing to the Lord Jesus, that he is the lover of our souls. Let's stand and sing together as we prepare for the Lord's.